Well, as I've already mentioned, our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 28. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 28. We'll pick up with this narrative at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Please listen to the reading of God's Word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is our Old Testament reading from God's Word. Please turn with me to our New Testament reading from the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll pick up with verse 43 of John's Gospel. John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the Word of God. Let us now prepare our hearts to receive His Word as it's preached.
To seek God. What happens to people when they die? Do they leave behind a soul or a spirit? Will our souls continue after death in some kind of conscious existence? Or will they go to sleep? Will they cease to exist? Will our souls hover about after death, wandering, or will they go to a specific destination? Will they dwell in a specific place? Not everyone agrees about the answers to these questions. Many people have many opinions. In fact, there are as many different answers as there are different religions to these kind of questions. Each one holds to different beliefs about death and the afterlife. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that the 144,000 chosen faithful people will be kings and priests in heaven together with Jesus up there somewhere, and that faithful Jehovah's Witnesses might enjoy life here on the earthly kingdom. But everyone else who dies will return to dust and will be non-existent. It's their doctrine of annihilationism. Also, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, rejected the idea that all people go either to heaven or to hell. Instead, he taught that there are three heavenly kingdoms where nearly all people will be saved for eternity, while only a tiny number of people will not be saved. They will be sent to outer darkness where the devil will be. Muslims believe in the continued existence of the soul and a transformed physical existence after death. Islam teaches that there will be a day of judgment when all human beings will be divided between the eternal destinations of paradise and hell. One's eternal destination, according to Islam, depends on a balance of good to bad deeds in life. You have to have enough to tip the scale if you hope to go to paradise. Hinduism believes in reincarnation based upon karma, which will determine in what entity a person will be born in the next life when they're reincarnated, with the goal of eventually being released from the rebirth cycle to reach moksha, a state of enlightenment that can only be achieved through a series of good deeds from one life to the next and to the next. Buddhism also believes in reincarnation and a form of karma, but they believe that at death, each one's soul is absorbed into the one universal soul, as raindrops are all absorbed in the one universal ocean. Roman Catholics believe in heaven and hell and something called purgatory, which has two purposes: a temporal punishment for sin and the cleansing from the attachment to sin. They believe that purgatory purifies the soul before the soul's grand entrance into heaven. So they're not perfect. They need to be purged, purified to get there. And of course, atheists are very religious people too, aren't they? They have their own belief system about death and the afterlife. They're not all on the same page. There is a whole spectrum and variation amongst atheists in terms of what they believe. They believe that the only existence that we have is in this life, and that this existence ceases to exist the moment we die. And so, as you can see, there are about as many different beliefs about death and the afterlife as there are religions, and we could add to that. But which one is the correct one? Which one is the true one? Well, the opening paragraph to our Confession of Faith states, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Paragraph 4 of that same chapter says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And finally, paragraph 10 of this opening chapter says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. So Holy Scripture is to be our sure and only guide for what we are to believe, and whatsoever is not taught and affirmed in God's Word regarding this question should be rejected as unorthodox. Amen? So it is the touchstone of what is true, what is reliable, what is dependable. All these religions, they are baloney. Thus says the Word in a paraphrased way. And since we are beginning a new series on the subject of heaven, it's only right to establish from the very outset who and what our authority is for what we believe. It's what God tells us in His Word. That is what is true. That is what is reliable. That is what is dependable. That is what you can take to the bank. And we're not just talking about little beliefs. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about our eternal destiny. We're talking about where you and I will spend the rest of eternity when we die. So we better get it right. And the Word of God is our guide. It is what will direct us in this matter. Well, as we consider the subject of heaven, I want to begin today by pointing out that, first of all, there are really three basic definitions about heaven, or we could say three basic applications for the word heaven. First, the word heaven is often found in conjunction with the word earth to indicate what God has created. You know, the first place we find the word heaven is in the opening verse of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1. It tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's all that God has created that encompasses everything in existence. We could have said in the beginning God created everything, but He got much more specific. He created the heavens and the earth. A few verses later in verse 8 of chapter 1 reads, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So here, that which is heaven is distinguished from that which is earth, and yet it is identified with the earth as a part of God's created cosmos. Second, the word heaven is also found being used as a replacement for the name of God Himself. And this is because the devout Jews were very reluctant to use the name of God directly for fear of misusing it. And we see this in Matthew's gospel, where he replaces the term kingdom of God with the term kingdom of heaven. In Luke 15:21, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son who returned home and he confessed to his father these words, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In John 3:27, John the Baptizer said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, unless it is given him from God. And related to this is Matthew 21, 25, where Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders who were at the temple this important question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? What he was asking was, who originated this? God or man? So these passages help to show that using the word heaven was a very reverent way of expressing God's name, or of using it in place of God's name, lest one misuse it. The third way we find the word heaven used in Scripture is relevant in today's text in Matthew 28 and verse 17. Genesis 28 shows God faithfully working to fulfill his covenant to Abraham in raising up his seed. In Genesis 28, God's covenant promise to Jacob takes place as Jacob is traveling on the road to his uncle Laban's house, far, far away from where Jacob and his family had been residing in the land of promise. Verse 11 tells us that somewhere along the way on his journey, he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. The language here points to the randomness of his actions. It doesn't really seem to be very intentional, deliberate. He's kind of just going along and the sun sets, it's getting dark. It's a good idea to find a place to just kind of settle down for the night. There's no inns or homes or hotels along the highway. So he looks for a comfortable place, and he wants to lay his head on something, a rock that he could then put his cloak on to pat it and to go to sleep. He certainly was not seeking a holy resting place, nor thinking of his journey as any kind of a spiritual pilgrimage. There's nothing in the narrative here in Genesis 28 that gives any hint that Jacob was on his way to meet his uncle as a broken man who was repentant for his prior sin of deception. At this point in his life, Jacob was not really a man who was searching for God. He was not looking for any kind of spiritual revival or renewal. The one thought in his mind was that of mere survival. I've got to escape. I need to get out of town because Esau is mad enough to kill me. So he has not displayed any hunger for God, any interest in spiritual realities. And so with a cold rock for a pillow and a hard ground for a mattress, Jacob's sleeping conditions provide a fitting reflection of his own spiritual condition with a cold, hard heart. And yet God came to Jacob at his lowest point in order to show Jacob and us that it is all of grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. And the way in which God came to Jacob is the most amazing of all. Look at verse 12 with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 28. Here we read, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." This is the first Old Testament text that we come to in the Bible that really presents us with this concept of heaven in the third sense that this word is defined. In verse 12, our text mentions a ladder set up on the earth. But a footnote at the bottom of the page says that this word can also be translated as what? A flight of stairs. That must have been one incredible staircase to reach all the way from earth up to heaven. Robert Plant and Jimmy Page never considered this stairway to heaven. The word stairway would be better, perhaps, for while the word appears here only once, and this is the only place this word appears in the Bible, it is related to the Hebrew word for siege ramps, those sloping mounds of earth, you know, that are piled up against the walls of a city when an army is laying siege to that city. This is a picture we should keep in mind, a stairway that is set on the earth, and from the earth it reaches all the way up to heaven. And it is a stairway that is wide enough to accommodate countless angels to be seen ascending and descending on it. And here we learn that heaven, and this third definition, is that which is high above the earth. This opening scene teaches us something very basic about heaven as well, and that it is the place where angels come from and where they return to. It must be their home. And we can hardly do an adequate study on the topic of heaven without considering angels. Dr. Herman Bavinck has an excellent chapter in Volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics entitled Heaven, the Spiritual World, in which he writes, according to Holy Scripture, creation is divided into a spiritual and a material realm, into heaven and earth, into things visible and invisible, according to Colossians 1:16. Bavinck then goes on to assert that the transcendence of God, belief in revelation and miracle, the essence of religion, all this automatically carries with it belief in spiritual beings. And we would not know about the existence of spiritual beings known as angels if God's word did not inform us. It's not every day that we bump into an angel in our daily lives. In fact, we realize that people don't meet angels, but we see them here in Scripture. And we see in Scripture that people have met with angels. God has sent angels. Angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, remain ministering spirits sent to help those who are children of God who will inherit eternal life. So Scripture informs us that angels are spiritual beings. They're created by God. They are inhabitants of heaven. And Jacob had never seen an angel before at this point. But now, what does he see? Not one, not two. He sees a multitude of angels, and they are ascending and descending on this staircase that is planted on earth, and it reaches all the way into heaven. And that alone must have impressed him. It must have frightened him at the same time because of their majestic appearance. Jacob saw these magnificent creatures of heaven going up and down the staircase. He was able to get a peek into heaven. He could see all the way into heaven. But even better than that, Jacob sees the Lord. He sees the Lord is standing at the very top of that stairway which ends in heaven, which goes into heaven. And this is a fitting completion to what Jacob sees, for it fits the idea that angels report back to the Lord after ascending from their patrol of the earth to carry out his orders, to report back to him what is happening. Look at verse 13. It opens with these words, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." Some translations will say, "Behold, the Lord stood at the top of it." You might see a footnote there in your Bibles that would say the Lord stood beside him. And that certainly is possible. If angels, though, are ascending and descending on this staircase that reaches to heaven with the Lord at the top of it, then the angels are ascending to the Lord and they are returning to him, but they are sent from him. And that shows that they are doing the Lord's bidding. We must not miss the close, immediate proximity that angels have with God. The holy angels wait upon the Lord and they serve him daily. They are in regular contact, direct contact with God. That in and of itself is impressive. It is amazing. But even better, Jacob not only sees the Lord, he not only sees him with his eyes, he hears him with his ears. The voice of the Lord speaks to him. And what does he say? Well, look at verses 13 through 15. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. That is glorious. This land of promise that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, he promises now to Jacob. It would be obtained not by deception, which Jacob apparently is very used to doing, but by divine provision. And Jacob's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that would include you and I. This is a Christocentric promise that would be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. It would be fulfilled in his miraculous birth. It would be fulfilled in his majestic preaching, in his life, in his signs and wonders, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the spread of the gospel through the preaching of his apostles beginning at the day of Pentecost. This is truly the grace of God. Not giving Jacob or any of us what we deserve, because we certainly deserve his wrath and judgment, giving us what we don't deserve. Listen to Jeffrey Thomas. He says, there is no word of reproach. There are not even demands or commands that Jacob has to obey. It's all declaration and promise of what God intends to do for Jacob. The Lord doesn't curse him. There's no rebuke or reproof. Of course, he cannot condone what Jacob has done, but he can forgive and reaffirm his covenant to his servants. Jacob deserves a curse. Instead, he obtains a blessing. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And doesn't this story show all of us that we're objects of God's providential care? I mean, don't we reside under his guiding and all-protecting hand? This is what we see with Jacob. He was on the road. He was out there in the wilderness. He laid down. God was there to protect him. And isn't it amazing, yet isn't it a comforting fact to know that God rules and overrules all the circumstances of our lives? When the vision disappeared and the revelation was over, Jacob was shocked at the glory shown to him. Imagine the stairway, the angels, a sight of God hearing his voice and what he said, speaking to him of his covenantal love, affirming, repeating those promises that were given to his father and his grandfather. The Lord came to seek and save him. God's amazing grace always goes beyond what we expect. And look at verses 16 and 17. They say, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. See, Jacob was overwhelmed by all that he had just seen and heard. He was overwhelmed because he had a direct encounter with God. And he would never be the same. Perhaps for the first time in his life, he comes to fear God. He is in awe of the place where he had been sleeping, because that was the very spot that God revealed himself directly to Jacob, where God revealed himself from heaven. This was Jacob's connection with heaven. It was a revelation of the God of heaven with the angels of heaven. It was a heavenly experience. Everything about this shouted heaven. And he names this place Bethel. What does that mean? The house of God. It is the house of God. Not that God lives on earth, but it was there on this ground that a stairway had united that place of God's eternal abode and glory with earth. Here on earth, he had seen the house of God, and he had seen and he had heard from the Lord of heaven. Scholars say that the yearning for a glimpse of heaven spawned an entire genre of literature in the Second Temple period. To see heaven open was every Jewish apocalyptist's dream. And that dream was given to Jacob. And we must not miss what Jacob came to realize from this dream encounter with God. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He said, how awesome is this place? See, Jacob wasn't pointing up to the sky when he said these words. No, he was pointing down at earth. This was the place where God came down to Jacob and opened his eyes to his heavenly glory. This was the place of worship. It was none other than the house of God. He called it his Bethel. And do we not get our best glimpse of the Lord's heavenly glory when we come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day? Have you thought about that? Isn't the local church referred to as the house of God? And isn't it from the house of God that we get our brightest, our best visions of the glory of God? This certainly was true for Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, the psalm that is nicknamed, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? And Asaph is going through this personal struggle in his own heart. He's trying to serve God. He's trying to be faithful and holy and righteous and true. And yet, things just don't seem to be going well in his financial or material world. And he looks at the ungodly and they seem to be thriving financially, materially, physically. And he wonders, you know, why, God, would you do that? And in verse 16 and 17, he writes, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. So he had this Charlie horse on the brain trying to reconcile how the wicked were prospering. He couldn't figure it out. He couldn't make sense of it. And he goes into the sanctuary of God. It's in the house of the Lord that this revelation, this truth comes to him. Many people fall asleep in the house of God. But it was the place where Jacob woke up. Jacob had been awakened for the first time. And his first impression was, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. I never saw it. I was dull. I was dead. I was asleep. All his life he had been asleep to spiritual realities until God woke him up in his dream. Surely the Lord is in this place. Heaven came down to earth. This was Bethel. Heaven came down and glory filled his soul. And no wonder he could say, how awesome is this place. Because wherever the Lord is found, there is an awesome place. Now we must guard ourselves against setting up shrines on earth, thinking that one place is more holy than another. Many people will make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They'll want to find in Bethlehem the place where Jesus was born. They'll want to find the tomb that Jesus was laid and get baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus had been baptized, believing that somehow that there will be spiritual benefits to them. Our confession in 22:6 says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth unto thereunto. So Jacob says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. When you think about that, architecturally, the house of God and the gate of heaven, they don't seem to go together. They seem to be different. A house is not a gate. Jacob had been thinking of a gate to a city, not a gate on a fence, but the gate that enters into the city. And he saw their connection here, and he mentions them in the proper order. The house of God shows us to the gate of heaven. John Bunyan recognized this in his Pilgrim's Progress. Women's Bible study, they were just looking at this, where Christian was in Palace Beautiful or House Beautiful, which is a representation of the church. And he was there taken by prudence and piety and charity to the top of the roof from which he could look far out to the south and he could see the delectable mountains, which are called Emmanuel's Land. It only makes sense that the best place to find the gate of heaven will be in the house of God. It is a place that we get grace. It is a place where we are fed, where we are nurtured, where people are converted. It is a place where we are edified and encouraged, where we get our batteries recharged, where we can go back out and face that wicked world for another week. It is a place where we can come in broken down and wounded and weary and get encouraged, where we can encourage one another, where we can use our gifts and be a blessing. It's where all the one another's can be used and exercised that we find in Scripture. Jacob met with God. How awesome is this place? It's the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. And of course, Jesus later referred to this incident, didn't he, in John chapter 1 and verse 50 and 51, in the call of a little-known disciple by the name of Nathanael. Nathanael's astonished confession was, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he was right. And then Jesus replied to this new disciple, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Well, you shall see greater things than that." Then our Lord added, "I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Not on a ladder, not on a staircase, but on the Son of Man. See, Jesus is applying Jacob's vision, Jacob's dream to himself. He interprets Jacob's dream for us. Jesus is Jacob's ladder set upon the earth. Jesus is our Bethel. Christ is the gate of heaven. He is the key. He is the key to having fellowship with God. He is the key to beholding the vision or the glory of God. He is the key of receiving grace from God and communicating with God. He said so in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Or another way, "No one comes to the Father but through me." 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So Jesus was speaking to Nathanael of the great day of the resurrection, of his second coming, when he will come in glory to this planet and he'll be attended by all the holy angels of heaven. In a sense, Jacob beheld what was eschatological. He also beheld the final day in which Christ returns. The gates of glory, the everlasting doors will be opened, and the innumerable company of angels will pour out in the train of the coming Lord of glory. Listen to what Edmund Clowney writes about this. He says, "The Lord came down at Bethel to meet with Jacob. The Lord who came down was the second person of the Trinity, the person who reveals the Father. The Lord who once came down the stairway of Jacob's dream is the Lord who then came down to be born of Mary. Now here on earth he could tell Nathanael that he knew him and had seen him under the fig tree. He also tells him of the glory of his second coming. Those angels of Jacob's dream will come with him then. They had come to the shepherds to announce his birth. They will come with him when he returns in glory. This is the clear teaching of Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians. He shows us what our hope is, as once he showed Jacob what his hope was. Christ's second coming will bring relief to troubled Christians. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his powerful angels. This is the coming that Jesus refers to in his words to Nathanael. Jesus reminds Nathanael and us that marvelous as it is that the Lord sees and hears us in our times of prayer and fellowship with him, the second coming will be vastly more glorious. Precious are our times under a fig tree when we experience the presence of the Lord. I can say in our personal devotions, when we are aware that he sees us, blessed is that assurance of faith as the Spirit applies the very word of Christ to our hearts. Yet we believe and hope, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. End quote. But Calvary is also seen as the gate to heaven. So the third way, the third definition of heaven used in Scripture denotes the place where God dwells and from where He condescends, where He stoops down to earth to save us and to commune with us in accordance with His covenant promise. God, because He is omnipresent, His essence can't be limited or restricted to any specific place. And what King Solomon said is certainly true when he prayed in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So while God fills heaven and earth, He's pleased to continually manifest His presence in heaven, which is a real place in a specific location. It is the home of angels. It is the present home of all the saints who have departed from this world through death. And this is made clear when we pray our Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus taught that He came from heaven, and He was returning to heaven during His public ministry. John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The apostles were gazing up in at the end of Luke 24, the beginning of Acts 1, Christ was ascending back into heaven. And the angels there in Acts 1 said, "Men of Israel, why do you stand, or men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." But heaven will one day come down to earth. That's how it began. You see that in Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis 3. There the Lord is in the garden with Adam, with Eve. Heaven is with earth. It's paradise. But ever since Genesis 3, it has never been that way. Until Revelation 21, where we are told that the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That is our heaven that we look forward to. That is the heaven that we will one day, by God's grace, through faith, will dwell in. That will be glorious indeed. And surely we will say, "Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place." Until then, let us walk by faith and not by sight, looking and longing for that day when we too will be in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to be reminded of this glorious truth of what eternity holds out to those who are in Christ. Yet how dreadful it will be for those who not only miss out on heaven, but who will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And Lord, we recognize that Christ is that ladder, that staircase. He is that one mediator. He is the one who was raised between earth and heaven upon that cruel cross of Calvary, where He took our sin, our punishment, our condemnation upon Himself, so that the doors to heaven might be thrown open wide, that we could once again be reconciled unto God through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray for those who are among us. May they be citizens of heaven through faith in our heavenly Savior, even Christ Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray and we ask these things. Amen. Amen.